If you have your Bible tonight, let me encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you were here last week, I trust you recall we began to look at marriage and the family as presented from God's perspective in the Bible. And despite what our culture projects and depicts and even declares, God's Word is the one resource we can go to and we need that delineates what the design for the family is to be. You know, God has the authority to explain His design in the Scriptures for the family because, shock here, He invented the family and He created it. And if we observe what's going on in our world today, even from the very beginning, mankind has not done well with God's design. And the reason, of course, is what happened in the Garden of Eden on that fateful day. That's when things started to break down, and they did so in a hurry. In fact, after that day, selfishness became the norm. When Adam sinned in the garden, sin and selfishness have flourished from that day onward. That's when the blame game began, as after Adam sinned, he blamed his wife. And of course, the wife said, well, that ain't going to work real well, so she blamed the snake, and as we all know, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So he had no one to blame. I just love saying that stupid joke. My wife drives her nuts, but she's gracious. But you know, that's where the victim mentality originated, right there, right out of the gate. And the blame game started, and it's continued with vigor ever since. You know, and unfortunately, Adam and Eve parented some children, and we know that as we think of the first two boys, one of the sons killed the other. In fact, it got so bad that God had to wipe the whole thing out, with a flood, and started again with Noah. And later we read about Abraham, God's chosen man, and he ended up taking another wife and having another child, and eventually kicked that wife out and the child out. And that resulted in another mess, which has resulted in the conflict we see in the Middle East even today. And then we got Jacob. His grandson married several wives, had 12 sons, and 11 of them, you know, sold one of their brothers into slavery. And then we have David. David had several wives. And then one of his sons rapes his half-sister, and then Absalom goes and kills him. I mean, what a mess, right? And so as we consider the biblical narrative, family relationships have taken a beating right out of the gate. And if we bring it up to today, the story is not a whole lot different. Sin still destroys family relationships. And so there's not a lot of, I guess, of what we could say great models of God's design being observed in our world. We see its effects everywhere. In fact, marriage is now being redefined, and it's getting weirder by the day. You know, in God's design, two people, and by definition a male and female, are to give each other to each other, and then they're supposed to live happily ever after. Now, why are people snickering? Well, because the reality is, everyone loves a wedding, it seems, but a lot of people are skeptical and even against marriage. The stats aren't pretty, and so maybe these suspicions are deserved. I think it might be safe today. We live in a sin-cursed world, and disappointment to some degree predictably exists in every relationship. And, marriage is where it's going to show up in probably the most intense way because of the intimacy involved in that relationship. But disappointment oftentimes leads to disillusionment, and that erodes the hopes of couples who stay, you know, oftentimes in front of a judge or in front of a minister pledged to stay together until death do them part. I like how one old-timer put it. He says, all weddings are happy. It's the living together afterward that causes all the trouble. And so that's just kind of how it is. But you know, the mindset and even attitude toward marriage is declined over the years. I mean, I remember years ago someone said, it's just a piece of paper, what do we need that for? And so when you view it as just a piece of paper, you've already, you know, missed the whole point. And so marriages are kind of disowned like old pieces of furniture in some cases. And then the ones that stick together are endured oftentimes instead of enjoyed. And the reality is most people don't have a plan for how they're going to do marriage when they tie the knot. The plan usually is, hey, you know, it'll all work itself out in the wash. And it usually works itself out, but it's usually not exactly the way that it, you know, was intended, at least, or necessarily intended. It's not uncommon for males to approach it that way, because that's how males are, me included. But you know, God designed marriage. In fact, he did it prophetically to, and what he had in mind when he designed it is to further down the road to picture Christ's love for the church, which is amazing. He's got a blueprint for marriage and family in the Word of God. And when the believer is enabled by the Spirit of God and allows the Word of God to transform his thinking, the plan that God put forth in his Word can be realized and enjoyed. But I'm going to talk about, to begin with here, the five most common myths of marriage. What are they? Well, one is the for me myth, and that's the myth of personal fulfillment. And it's usually expressed or at least thought of, and maybe not actually spoken, but finally I have someone who will meet my needs. And that's a very scary thing, because no mate can deal with the pressure of being responsible for another person's happiness. You just can't do it. And that kind of myth grows out of a self-centered preoccupation that I'm in this for me. And that's trouble from the word go. And so that myth kind of views marriage as not a we relationship, but a what's in it for me arrangement to meet my needs. And that myth explodes quite quickly, because you recognize when it comes to marriage and these two people who are committed to be there for each other, not two individuals who are seeking self-fulfillment, that's going to blow up. And you know, we live in a society that actually kind of promotes that, because the motto of society, indirectly or maybe not verbalized, is what about me? And if the person I'm connected with doesn't benefit me, I'm going to have no use for you, because it's really all about me. And if your marriage is all about you, I know it's miserable, because it's not supposed to be all about you. And when it's all about you, it has to be miserable, because that means everyone else is your problem, including your mate. So that's one myth. Another myth is marriage is easier myth. And this comes out of the legitimate understanding, I guess, that burdens are easier to bear when shared. They're more manageable. And so a lot of times the mindset is, well, things will get easier when I have someone to share the load with. And that certainly may be true financially, but the combination of two people with different backgrounds, experience, and expectation can contribute to some maddening situations. And usually that mindset, that myth, usually begins to explode after the honeymoon's over and a series of arguments begin about money and in-laws and schedules and friends and appearance and how did that scratch get on the car, and the list is endless. And here we go. This is encouraging, isn't it? Then there's the no effort myth. Who here thinks marriage is no effort? Oh, that's the passive, irresponsible, usually a male, approach to marriage. The assumption of marriage is good, it just happens like magic. And so work and painful choices aren't viewed as necessary components of a healthy marital relationship. And so we know that that's not going for it. It takes a mindset that is engaged and realizes that this takes work, and yet the work is certainly worth it by the grace of God. Then there's the happiness myth, and this is related to the first one. I mean, every fairy tale says, and they lived happily ever after. That's to be the expected postscript of every wedding. But again, this assumes that my personal happiness is the ultimate goal of marriage. In fact, happily, the phrase happily married suggests a relationship is expected to provide a lifetime of bliss. But again, that's connected to this. My spouse is always going to make me happy, and that's, again, impossible to fulfill. And again, it's like the first one. It's completely selfish. See, if you're a growing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're thrilled with Him and the love of God is motivating you, eventually God's going to show you that no one else is responsible for your happiness. And if you haven't gotten there, you need to get there. That's, again, a burden that no one can meet. In fact, if you're miserable tonight, you realize that it's between you and the Lord. And if you've got the mindset, well, only if my mate will make an adjustment here, then I'll be happy. Well, when's that going to end? He's only got to make 450 adjustments. And so when you're 85 and on your deathbed, you can finally say, I'm here, right? I mean, that there's a problem around every corner waiting to rear its ugly head. And so, you know, we're told as believers to rejoice in the Lord once in a blue moon, right? Rejoice in the Lord.
Always,
thank you, because Jesus does all things well, and your relationship and your marriage is your responsibility. And your relationship with the Lord is your responsibility. You're responding to Him. And so you can rejoice in any circumstance that comes your way. And if I don't see the hand of God in everything, including in the rough spots of my marriage, you know, bitterness awaits at the doorstep. And bitterness always takes you down a dark road with increasing misery and destruction. And Satan is just thrilled when that happens. Just thrilled. You know, and the mindset that all of us need to have as a local body or within any relationship you have is that all things are working together for good. And when you have that mindset, you're going to seek the Lord's face and you're going to say, I need the wisdom here, so I can address this difficulty in marriage or whatever it is, so that I can see God's hand working in that, both for me and my mate and the marriage itself. There's an overall positive mindset that says, God's using this for good, and so I can give God thanks in the difficulty. And so it's important to understand the foundation of marriage and how God wants us to think when it comes to it before we even get into Colossians 3:18, because if you don't understand the foundation and point of it, it's not going to make any sense. Did I mention the lost love myth? Maybe I didn't. No. Well, then I'm going to mention it. It's rooted in the belief that love is only a feeling. I trust that you recognize that love is not a feeling, because feelings come and go. And some people think, well, I've fallen out of love. Well, marriage is not based on a feeling. It's based on a choice to love, a commitment to love, because that's what you signed up for when you got married. I mean, feelings are fickle. I'll never forget Dr. Witko, just the way he said it, because he had a way with words and a way of presenting words. He said, it's for better or for worse. He goes, hopefully you're enjoying it. But he said, you know, just he had that stupid laugh. He goes, but he says, you're in it. So there, you know. And so when it comes to marriage or anything in life, you've got to have this mindset. You've got to have this foundation that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the work of marriage. And so if I see the Word of God as profitable to correct my thinking, to bring me into understanding, to reprove me and then instruct me, life is good. I'll be heading in the right direction. I'll see things for what they are. So if I'm going to experience the best possible marriage, or the best possible relationship with anyone for that matter, I got to have this mindset. I'm going to have to understand and then submit to God's plan, which is found in His Word. You know, if we didn't have the Bible, would we even know what marriage is? God invented it. Man wouldn't be able to come up with that. In fact, we wouldn't know his plan for salvation, and that's where it starts, and that's why the verse before this says that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Before he says this, he talks about salvation. And salvation is a need that we all have, and apart from the Spirit of God taking up residence within you, marriage is that much more difficult. And this is the problem. All mankind is lost in sin. Look at these verses here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14:3, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to our own way. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. This is our problem. And this is the problem in marriage. And it's, the problem is we were born in Adam, and in Adam all die. And so you're born in the realm of death. And that's why you need to be born again. This is the realm of physical death and spiritual death. And so you need to be born again to be put in Christ and be part of God's new family with life from above. So important. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so to get out of Adam means the sin problem needs to be taken care of, and that's what Christ did on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died in our place. And when you choose to put your faith or trust in Christ alone, you're transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. And now there's hope. Because God at that moment sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the power source, enabler and teacher of what God wants in all realms. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit. In fact, faith in your standing makes it real in our life. So as I come to understand and recognize the riches that I have in Christ and that he's to be my focus, and as I walk in Christ, he transforms me so that I understand who I am and therefore it can be manifested in my life, including my marriage. See, as a believer in Christ, you're to look at life as one who's alive from the dead. God is seeking to transform your thinking so that life in Christ is realized with a different approach and understanding of life that includes your marriage. But this, again, can only be realized as I'm repeatedly seeking the Lord. I'm repeatedly seeking that life is not about me, it's about him. As soon as it's about me, everything becomes skewed. If it's about Christ, then that's the grid by which I can see things correctly and evaluate things correctly. Like in Colossians, we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We need to walk by means of the Spirit so the life of Christ who is in me through the Spirit can be manifested in my relationships and especially my marriage. Very, very important. See, if you read the instruction in the Word of God regarding marriage, and you frame it up from a societal point of view, that might really bug you. Might really bug you. You might react to it just like the world does. And I'll miss God's point of it all, and that's going to affect me in my marriage. You know, I read a few articles this week about that egalitarian approach to marriage among believers. Among, you know, these are people that claim to be saved. And egalitarian means that it's equal on every level. And I read a few articles, and some actually had some really good points, but I was so disappointed because not a one of them addressed Ephesians 5:23. They exclude it. They don't address it. It's so disingenuous. You're trying to make a point, and Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Not a one of them address it. Why? Because you can't come up with an egalitarian view and address that verse, at least in an honest way. But God here gave us the Holy Spirit, but you have a sin nature, and there's a battle going on. The flesh wants to rear its ugly head and say, I want to run the show, thank you. And the Spirit of God says, no. Christ wants to run the show, and so they're duking it out. And here's the thing about your flesh. It's utterly sinful and it can't be changed. It's not going to obey God. It can't know God. It can't please God. It can't be made good. So use that to try to fix your relationships. How's that going to go? Not well. The flesh is outstanding at manipulating, though. If that's your goal, you might have something there. So you got to choose to yield to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God then to transform you and give you the power you need to do it. And so what did God say here? How did God come up with this whole marriage concept anyway? We're going to review a little bit from last week. Genesis 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so notice, these are God's word. God says it's not good for man to be alone. That was his call. He says he needs a suitable helper, companion. And I think at first, Adam, I think, was unaware of his aloneness. And so God says, "I'm going to help you out here, pal. I'm going to give you an object lesson." Verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And then it dawns on him, there was not found a helper comparable to him." I'm sure he saw that God made companions for the animals. There was a male sheep and a female sheep, or whatever it was. And Adam says, "You know what? There's only one of me. There's no suitable companion." And so God was showing him that he's got aloneness that even the animals don't have. And that, I assume, or at least started to cause him to see his need of a companion, someone like himself. In fact, he learned that purposeful work was not enough, because God gave him a job to do. In fact, God created man to work, to do something of purpose. God said, "Adam, I want you to tend the garden," and on top of that, he entrusted him with the process of naming these animals here. But Adam undoubtedly realized that creative work would never fulfill his longing for a relationship. It was just part, I think, of God's plan to show Adam that he needed a companion to complete him. You know, God designed each one of us with a need for other human relationships. This is why he said it's not good for man to be alone. And interesting, relationship with God alone is not enough either. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, this is heresy. I mean, if you read Asaph's psalm in Psalm 73, he says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you." But God himself has designed Adam for more than a relationship with himself. See, we are designed to connect with others, and this is why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, "You're to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he goes, the second one is just like it. You're to love who? Others as yourself. We're designed to be social. We're designed to interact with others. This is God's plan for us. And so God planned for Adam to discover through his own work that he had been designed and equipped for companionship. And so God came up with a solution, the provision of a partner. So what did he say? He said in verse 18 again, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." The King James says helpmeet. Some versions say a suitable helper. The idea is one who would suit him hand and glove. One that would benefit him. In fact, that word for help there is actually used of God himself in Psalm 46, where we read, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." And so that elevates, obviously, the creation of a woman to a very high level, because it's the same kind of help or similar help. I mean, obviously, a woman isn't God, but a woman is a suitable companion for man. And this is how God designed this. And this is brought out even with Paul in Corinthians, as there was a woman's liberation movement going on in Corinth. And he says, for man is not from a woman, but a woman came from a man. In other words, man created for a woman, but a woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. This is in their culture because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of the woman, nor a woman independent in the Lord. For a woman came from man, even so man comes through a woman. And all these things are from God. This is God's design. God designed this to be an interdependent relationship, not a master-slave relationship, if you will. So Eve became a helper specially designed by God in his image to complete what was lacking in Adam. And so God designed a woman to be the very thing that gives the man an opportunity to express his maleness most fully. And conversely, in a relationship with a man, a woman discovers a special union that draws out her femaleness most fully. I mean, prior to creation of woman, a man's maleness was undefined. He was just some dude walking around. But, so man wouldn't mess it up. I love this. Man wouldn't mess it up. What did God do? Verse 21. And the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall on Adam, get him out of the way. And he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now in the Hebrew, the word, it says made here in English, but it's really the idea of built a man, built a woman with his own hands, just like he sculpted man from the dust. And so God was intimately involved in handcrafting a woman that was tailor-made for the man. And he didn't use an animal, and this is why the whole concept of evolution is bonkers. And plus, only man and women are creating the image of God. Animals are not. And so what did Adam think of God's handiwork? And notice, this is important. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, this is unlike all the other animals and birds and stuff I named. And she should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And by the way, the English doesn't capture well here. He went nuts with excitement. He was blown away. You know, I kind of like how God set him up. I mean, you got baboons coming by and giraffes and whatever else. It's like, yeah, all right, you can't talk to them, you know. And then all of a sudden a woman shows up. Whoa. I mean, I'm really glad God decided to invent women. But he can't believe his eyes. He can't hardly contain himself with excitement. You know, I don't know if I've ever said this or not, but I still remember because, I don't know, were you the first wedding I did? I still remember when you saw her. Huh. You giggled like a... You were just blown away. You turned red. You're just... Ah. I still remember it. Because I just... It was funny. It was great. It's the way it should be. Yeah. You remember that?
I do.
All right.
Good answer.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good answer. But obviously, he was thrilled on all fronts. He had someone he could commune with, someone, I mean, obviously, I could go on and on and on. The potential for a relationship was wonderful. And she was the perfect complement for him. And so, what's interesting is that God began with one, made two from one, and then he makes one from the two. That's what marriage is. And so it was kind of like God's plan of reunification, which again pictures Christ in the church. And so then God lays down the bedrock, the foundation for marriage, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so God's program in marriage is to leave, be joined together, and become one. To leave, to be joined together, and to become one. And some things we can note here, the idea of male and female was God's. It was God's idea. It was for his own good purposes. It was not a conspiracy to thwart the ambitions of woman's liberation movement. In fact, this is a place of high honors. Creation was not complete without a woman. And God conceived the wonderful mysteries of male and female masculinity and femininity that's to be enjoyed in marriage. And imagine how sterile and mundane life would be if there was nothing but guys or nothing but women. You know? Secondly, marriage is designed by God to meet the first problem of humanity. That's loneliness. Loneliness. And this is why you need to work on it, because you can allow your marriage to become stale and you don't interact on a deep level. And you can be more alone in marriage than you are prior to marriage because of that. And this is why, again, it's something that needs to be highly regarded and effort needs to be put into it. There's a dynamic there that has to be. I still remember years ago, I used to have conversations with my brother that would last for sometimes hours as he longed to be married and never got married, and he's with the Lord now. They'd expected God to just pop someone out of the sky and land on the couch and everything's good. And I'd say, you know, I said, there's a dynamic here. I said, this is a relationship. This is an ongoing interaction thing that needs to be nurtured and taken care of. And I said, it's not just some robotic thing. And I said, if you're not becoming the person God would have you to be, he's trying to prepare another person. He's working in their life so they're becoming the person that God wants them to be. And at the right time, under his purposes, the right way, he'll bring it together. That's how he designed this thing. It's not some, well, yeah, I know other carnal believers that God mates. Yeah? And so you're demanding something from God that you think you're entitled to. I mean, this would go on for hours. And, you know, I understood his frustration and his pain, but I said, you know, are you just being who God may have you to be? The goal is to honor the Lord in everything, not just get what you want from him. I digressed. Marriage was decreed to bring joy, not misery. This is implied here. And that's where we kind of left off last time. But when you think of the foundation here, marriage must begin with the leaving of all others in order to establish between one, I think I have a typo here, between one man and one woman. A permanent relationship. I forgot to write the word, establish a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. Did I put that on there? No, sorry about that. I typed it wrong. Establish a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. In fact, almost all problems in marriages flow out of ignoring some aspect of God's instruction here. And it begins with a leaving of all other relationships. For a man and woman to build an intimate union, there's no rivals. It requires a separation, a bonding, and a mindset of committed celebration. And so the word leaving here means celebration. Excuse me, separation. And so you're exchanging the natural loyalties you would have to your parents and to your family for a new loyalty with your spouse. In fact, the word, Hebrew word for leave here is translated forsake in different parts of the Old Testament. That's how strong it is. Now, that doesn't mean you cut off all contact and communication with one family. We know that from other parts of Scripture. But it's certainly a break or clear separation from parental priorities, traditions, and influence, because a new family starts right here. You know, the jokes about mother-in-laws aren't arbitrary. They reflect to some degree reality. I mean, sometimes a mother-in-law influences their child's marriage in a negative way. And this is why this concept needs to be understood. And it's interesting. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother. And this would normally be the closest relationship. And so what is implied here is all other lesser relationship has to be broken or changed or left behind. There must be a loyalty to no one else, whether parent or child, friend or family, that's greater than your loyalty to one spouse. I like what one author said. Quote, the failure to shift loyalty from parents to spouse is a central issue in almost all marital conflict. And sometimes mothers-in-laws want to throw their weight around and meddle in the relationship. I mean, some mothers never leave their daughters and some daughters never leave their mothers. Some girls can't leave their girlfriends. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there's guys that approach marriage like another hobby they have. You know, I'm married on Mondays and Tuesdays, I bowl on Thursdays and fish on Fridays or whatever it is. Remember, I've told you in the past, I used to hear the guy used to say, I'm only married when I've been home. And so there's to be a leaving so you can hammer out your own values and traditions and priorities that will define your home without allowing your parents to stick their fingers in there. And so I tell people I have in marriage counseling, unless you're willing to leave all else, you will never develop the relationship in marriage that God wants you to have and what God designed to have. You know, in my experience, it was just no me, you know, that's just, I'm just throwing it out there. There's no validity into it. But in almost every marriage breakup, there's been a third party of some kind that I'm aware of that messes it up. Next point. Marriage requires an inseparable joining of a husband and wife throughout their lifetime. Now, if you've got a King James, you have the word cleaving. The NIV says united. Here we read be joined to. And the point is this, there's no use in leaving unless you're going to ready to spend a lifetime of being joined to or cleaving. It's interesting, the word cleave there in the English language has two meanings that are opposite of each other. Butchers used to use a cleaver to separate meat. And here the word cleave means to bond together. And so context is kind of king there. The word there for joined together literally conveys the idea of being attached or glued together, to be cemented or welded together so the two cannot be separated without damage to both. And that's exactly the idea there. There's an emotional, relational, and spiritual bonding that makes a couple together, inseparable. And we're going to see here, Christ said that this is something God does, and no man should separate it. You know, sometimes you can see how the Holy Spirit used the same word to be joined together in different verses so you can get an idea of what it really means. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:20, I've got four different versions up here. It says, you shall fear the Lord thy God, him shall you serve, and him shall you cleave and swear by his name. You should be cleaved to God alone. New American Standard says, cling to him. The NIV says, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. And the New King James says, to him you should hold fast. So it's the idea of holding fast to clinging. It's used in Deuteronomy 11:22, for if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. New American Standard says, hold fast to him. NIV says, hold fast to him. New King James says, hold fast to him. So you're to hold fast to God. You're not going to serve other gods. You're not going to turn away. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. New American Standard says, cling to him. NIV says, hold fast to him. New King James says, hold fast to him. And one other one, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God and you may obey his voice and you may cleave unto him. You get the idea? Hold fast to Him. Hold fast. Cling to Him. You know, that's the second commandment in the Decalogue. You shall have no other false gods. When Jesus was confronted with Satan, He answered him by saying, you will have no other gods before me. Him only shall you serve. And so from the eyes of God, joined together or cleaving means wholehearted commitment. And when the marriage couple, it starts with the spiritual and spills over to every area of life so that it's intellectual, emotional, and physical. It's to extend to all areas of life, even the smallest of details. Anything that draws you closer together and cements your relationship more firmly will be part of the cleaving. And so what that says is the opposite is true. Anything that puts distance between you and your mate, mentally, spiritually, otherwise, should be avoided because it breaks the divine pattern for marriage. So there's a mindset here, an understanding that should be in place. And again, I want to point out, he said this to the man. The man's to leave his father and mother. And so it's given to the man primarily because he's the head of the household. He's the head of the family. He's responsible to do everything possible to cleave to his wife, and then his wife is to do the same. He's to lead and to protect. And so there's two main characteristics when it comes to being joined together. An unswerving loyalty and a pursuing commitment of love that will not let go. And so this is good to see that this is what God wants. And so maybe as an individual, you can take inventory and evaluate yourself, not your mate, because the tendency is always to evaluate where your mate falls short. But ask yourself, how am I doing here? Am I making decisions that draw us closer together, or am I making decisions that drive us apart? Am I seeking to make decisions that will build up our relationship or to break it down? Is it going to bring a positive or negative experience into the relationship? Will it express my love and loyalty to my mate, or does it reveal my self-centered individualism? I mean, love always seeks the betterment of the person loved, right? You know, that's why years ago, I remember hearing a preacher jokingly say, I assume, it's a lot easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. And that mindset destroys your marriage, obviously. And so God wants you to leave and cleave and then experience oneness. Marriage means oneness in the fullest possible sense, including intimate physical union without shame. You know, God here says the two actually become one. And that's more than togetherness. Now, what is that exactly? No one really, I don't think anyone really knows. I don't think it can be fully explained. I've never seen a full explanation. But I think we know what happens. Because the identity of the two people merged together in such a way, in heart, body, and spirit, that's why divorce is such a devastating effect. Because you don't have two people left, you actually have a fraction of one person left in a divorce. I think this guy I read summed it up well. I'm going to read it to you. It says, marriage is not a partnership or a contract. It's considerably more than that. Marriage is a covenant. Partnerships and contracts are agreements of consideration given for consideration received. These kinds of agreements are formed by requests and promises. One party requests something, the other and offers something in exchange. The other party trades one item of value for another item of value. A covenant is not made primarily to gain value nor to exchange one thing for another. It is not maintained by both parties meeting their obligations. It's the reality of giving one's self regardless of return of value. A covenant is of undetermined length. It's a forever until it can no longer be done. That's why it's until death do us part. The covenant causes names to change. The covenant changes the place called home. A marriage covenant establishes a preference and relationship greater than parent and child. A marriage covenant creates a new reality that the whole creation accepts, including the Creator. And this is why this is God's doing. Marriage is God's doing. How do I know that? Because notice what Jesus says here in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. He says, from the beginning of creation, notice, he acknowledges that God started this. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. There's that concept. And notice the next statement. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so from marriage is God's doing. Isn't that interesting? You know, we think of what we read here in even Genesis chapter 2, that God designed marriage to be monogamous. And this is why the people out in Utah that have a different idea are wrong. Polygamy is not an option. Adultery is not an option because God's plan is the two become one. And this is, again, what God ordained at the very beginning. And it's, as I mentioned last time, to be patterned after Christ's love for the church. That's the only security in which a foundation can be safely built on. And I know this is obvious to most believers, but it has to be said, marriage is to be heterosexual. God says made them male and female. One woman for one man. Homosexuality is not God's design. It's not sanctioned by God. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage in God's eyes. It's a union that's holy before God between a man and a woman. I mean, once you define it, other than how God has defined it, the floodgates open. You can define it any way you want. I mean, I think in New Jersey a few years ago, a guy married his horse or something, or wanted to marry his horse. I mean, that's not how God defined this, and that's not what it is. But it reminds us, too, that marriage has become so cheap in our society, it means nothing like God intended it to for way too many people. Again, it's just a piece of paper. There's nothing behind it. And this is why I make people say when I counsel them, this is till death do you part, and I say, what does that mean to you? Because everyone says, we'll never get divorced. I said, if there's a back door in your mind, you're going to find it someday. There can be no back door. It's till death do you part. Because difficulty's coming. God says you signed up for the long haul. You're becoming one. Till death do you part. And that forces you to work out the problems. I tell you, we're getting to the day and age where sociologists now say that marriage is the problem. In fact, there was a senator here a couple weeks ago who wants to eliminate the nuclear family and have a societal, it takes a village type thing. I mean, it's right out of the pit of hell. But this is what we should expect going forward. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is why society hates, or at least parts of it do, hate marriage. Because it's all going further and further and further away from God's design. And so I wanted to lay this foundation because apart from this foundation, when we get to God's design and God's roles, it needs to be viewed and understood in light of God's initial design so that you see that in marriage, it's not about me, it's about honoring the Lord. And see, that's a fundamental approach to everything in life. If you're the bottom line in your decisions and everything's evaluated from a what about me perspective, your marriage is going to be nothing but a struggle. Because since you're the bottom line, that means your mate automatically is the problem. And that's just a great place to be, isn't it? Instead of thinking, you know what? What can I do to make my marriage better? It's what can you do to make me happy? And that's not good. Again, this is to picture Christ and the church. And so that's all I have tonight. And so why don't we close in a word of prayer. Father, we're humbled again as we see the Word of God. We thank you for giving us a copy. We thank you that the Spirit of God can take these words and illuminate our thinking and show us what this means to you and what it should mean to us. And I pray that the Spirit of God have the freedom to do that in each one of our hearts, that we'd purpose in our own hearts to be all that we'd have us to be, all that you'd have us to be. We know that it's by the grace of God. We know that apart from abiding in Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to transform our thinking and empower us, that the principles that you set forth in your word cannot be realized. And we won't benefit from them, and we won't be a usable vessel to help others either. So help us to take heed to ourselves and to understand your design and choose to leave and cleave and become one for your glory in our marriages. And I just pray for the marriages of our church and marriages of even of our country, that the divine plan can be realized, that humble hearts could prevail, and that Christ could be exalted in our midst. And we give thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.